Please feel free to turn in your copy of the scriptures to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. For those of you who care to follow on the screen, you'll see that in the purple I've highlighted those various phrases and words that are speaking of union with Christ. And in particular, where you see what looks like son equals together, I'm actually speaking that there are several words here in this passage that have the Greek prefix of soon, which means together, added to the verb to just give a greater emphasis on us being buried together with Christ and how we are growing together with Christ. And then highlighted in the green is that other theme in this section of how we have died to sin. And I think it helps us visually to see how Paul is really making a point of this being us dying to sin and of our union with Christ in this passage. Our focus this morning is going to be on verses 5 through 7, but please give attention to the Word of God as we read from verse 1. Romans 6, beginning at verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried together with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk together with him in the likeness of his death. I'm sorry, in the newness of life. Now, verse 5. For if we have become united together with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified together with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live together with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Well, let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father, it is our privilege to join our hearts together before your throne. We thank you once again for the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes it thinkable for us to enter into your presence and worship. And even more than it being conceivable that we can come, you tell us that we are to come before you with boldness. We are to have such confidence in the finished work of your Son to forgive us of all of our sin that we can have a sense that you welcome us into your presence. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts, make us to see that you are the glorious Creator God that deserves to be praised. Help us to see that you are the glorious redeeming God that all the more deserves to be praised. You've taken us, and you have not only forgiven us, but you have so united us to your Son and united us to your Son permanently, so that we may have the confidence that if Jesus, our Lord, is going to be in your heaven and in your presence for all eternity, so then we will be too. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. We recognize that we have no right to expect heaven because of what we have done. It is due to the mercy and the grace of your Son, and we thank you for him. We pray, God, that you would show us kindness as a church. We pray that you would cause your Spirit to be with us in every service that we have, and we pray that you would sanctify us as believers, and we pray that for those who may walk into this room and are not yet believers, that you would so work that they would say, of a truth, God is in this place. Father, we bring before you a number of our health concerns. We pray for our brother Ed Sutherland. We ask that you would continue to give him healing. We thank you that he has been able to have that surgery unexpected in the time in Florida, and we thank you that he and Lori are back home here in Pennsylvania. We pray for Jen and ask that you would give great skill to the doctors attending her, and that there would be a lessening of pain and a stopping of the damaging effects of the rheumatoid arthritis. We thank you that Alyssa is home after this long time in the hospital. We pray that you would continue to minister to the spectrum of needs there. We think of Hannah, and we beg of you that you would show kindness to her, that all of the testings that need to be done, that these things would happen, that the approvals would be given. We thank you for our regular opportunity of various ones being able to minister there at Citygate and at Harrison House. And we pray that as the word is opened up, that you, O Spirit of God, would be pleased to bless it and give help and give understanding. And we pray that you would bring these individuals into a well-grounded assurance that they are in a state of grace. Father, we think once again of the needs of those in Haiti. We thank you that as a congregation, we've been able to give contributing to those single family, single room homes for some of the pastors there after the earthquake damage. And we pray that you would bless this for great good, that you would be with these various pastors and their families, that you would bring them along in godliness, and that you would encourage them in the work of ministry. We think, Lord, of Ho-Joon and Yoo-Sun there in the southern part of South Korea, and we pray, Lord, that you would smile on their gospel venture and that you would raise up a biblically ordered church in that nation. We think once again of Pastor Bala, of his tireless labors. We pray that you will bless him as several of these men that he is teaching have these weekly Zoom meetings. We pray that you'd give him stamina and help and wisdom in that. We pray that your blessing would rest on the church there in Auckland, New Zealand, and we would ask that you would continue to have your truth to be going out to the ends of the Tamil-speaking people literally scattered around the globe and use our brother for great good. Father, we are glad to be in this room. We are glad to have the freedom to worship, particularly as we run before our mind's eye those pictures of the devastation there in Ukraine. We pray for brothers and sisters in Ukraine, and as some of them even now are not even able to have worship services, we pray that you would nonetheless, that you would keep them and use them for benevolence. And we pray that as some feel committed to stay there in their communities because of their long-term witness as Christians, wonderfully bless this. And we pray, Lord, that you'd open hearts. And as we think of them, we are glad for the bounty that we have here. We're glad for everything that you give to us. We're glad for our health. We're glad for our jobs. And we pray that as our hands reach for that collection plate, that these hands would be attached to glad hearts, glad to give to the work of your kingdom. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Then let's sing before the message, My Faith Looks Up to Thee. And we'll remain seated as the men wait on us. Come this morning back to the book of Romans, and as we do so, we just transition from that section on the forgiving power of the gospel or justification, and we have begun in Romans chapter 6 to focus on sanctification or that transforming power of the gospel. Forgiving grace or justification is something that takes place in the record book of heaven. And when we have the perfect righteousness of Christ applied to our record in heaven, then we are 100% justified and we cannot increase in that. On the other hand, transforming grace or sanctification is speaking of the transforming grace that is at work in my heart in this life right now. What we have seen in Romans chapter 5 is that there are these two giant men, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Thomas Goodwin speaks of how on Adam's girdle, on Adam's belt, there are hanging all of the myriads of us as humans who ever have or ever will live. On the other hand, there is a smaller number who are hanging on the belt of the Lord Jesus Christ and are represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we've seen is that the last Adam brings to us from his death a justification, a dealing with the record book in heaven, and that imputed righteousness that yields in life. So Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21. But as well, the last Adam in this section, Romans 6 through 8, brings to us a sanctified nature or a transformed life. And what we want to see this morning is not only does the death of Jesus Christ work on and help and purify our record there in heaven, but the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is applied to our hearts now so that we are wonderfully transformed. And what we find in Romans chapter 6 is something of that radical change when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it important to understand the difference? Well, we need to obey God, but we don't obey God in order to win God's favor. And if we get sanctification and justification mixed up, we are going to be in trouble before God and we are going to be miserable ourselves. This morning, we need to think in terms of the relationship of that believer who is being sanctified, who is undergoing transforming grace. And I want us to see it as plainly as we possibly can, that justification has already taken place. Paul is very careful in his order. He begins in Romans 1:18 with how we're all condemned. And then he comes in Romans chapter 3:21 through chapter 5:21 on how we are declared righteous, that record book in heaven. And we've got to understand that as the foundation of our Christian life. There is you and me as a believer standing on the foundation of justification. And we've got to understand that, yes, we must obey God. We want to obey God. We're not going to perfectly obey God, but what we do on the top of the box is not in order to win God's favor so that He will let us into heaven. He's already let us into heaven, so to speak. But what we do is out of gratitude to God for all that He has already done for us. We've seen, as we read the Scriptures, those two leading themes in this long paragraph. And it is that we have died to sin. We need to know what that means. And we see, highlighted here in the purple, how we have been united with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for this morning, from Pastor Stuart Ollett, a close friend of Pastor William Hughes and Pastor Hughes' mother's pastor there in Liverpool for many years. There was once a poor slave who was kept as a prisoner in the castle of his tyrannical master. The slave had to do all that his cruel master commanded and became more and more miserable because the tyrant took advantage of him and made his life one of unceasing labor and toil. Sometimes the slave tried to escape by leaning a ladder with 10 rungs against the outside wall, but he could never get very far up the ladder before his master appeared, snatched off a couple of rungs, and beat him almost to death. There seemed to be no way of getting away from this bondage and its sufferings. It so happens that nearby there lived a great king who, out of love for the poor prisoner, planned a marvelous way to release the slave. We need not go into the details except to say that when the tyrant came looking for his slave, he found the slave dead. This master was annoyed that he could no longer make demands of him. None of the rights which he had previously exercised over the slave could operate anymore. The master-slave relationship that had existed for so long was now at a permanent end. When the slave's body was buried, the great king came along and raised him from the dead and took him into his own home. The slave was overcome with thankfulness for the fact that he had been delivered from his condition in such a remarkable way, and he was overjoyed that he now found himself in the home of one so wise, gracious, and powerful. His heart was filled with sincere love and affection for his deliverer, and he determined that he would now serve him. The old relationship had ended by his death, yet he was alive. He recognized that having been given such newness of life, there was only one whom he could now serve. He was dead to his old master and alive to his new one. He was dead to sin and alive to God. If you are a Christian, you need to understand your relationship to sin, the old master who once ruled you. You have undergone death. Note how the Apostle Paul brings out this point in these verses. Because you have died this death, sin is no longer able to be that controlling factor in your life. Being dead, you are now freed from sin. Sin once dominated you. Sin was your master, your ruler. Like a tyrant, sin kept you in bondage and misery. But that relationship is now completely ended because you have undergone a death. You are dead to sin. Instead, you now have a relationship with a new master who is God. After your death to sin, a resurrection took place. You are now alive with no possibility of dying again. You are dead indeed to sin. One master and only one has any legitimate claim on you, and that master is God Himself. And what we've seen in our first study of Romans 6 is that Romans 6 is a study in contrasts, absolute contrasts. You are either a slave of sin or you are a slave of righteousness. Either you are dead in sin or you are dead to sin. Now, when it comes to the nuances of the Christian life, where we as believers still have our imperfection, we're going to get to that. That's Romans chapter 7. But for right now, we need to see the absolute. It is that God is saving us and taking us out of the cave of moral darkness and urging us to live out in the sunlight of God's justifying favor. Well, with that, we'll come to the text itself. And if you do not have a handout sheet and would like one, raise your hand and the ushers will get that to you. But let's come to Roman numeral 1, the intense spirituality of our union with Christ, and this from verse 5. We're looking here at A, the spiritual nature of our union with Christ from the words, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his." Maybe your version says something, "the likeness of his death." Verse 5, talking about our death to sin and our resurrection to righteousness, is really building on verse 4. "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." But this little word of "like his death," or "the likeness of his death," helps us to see that our relationship with Jesus Christ, our union with Christ, is not something of a physical union. It's not that we were there on the cross physically when Christ was there on the cross. Our baptism into his death is like that death. It is different. It is distinct from, but it is in some ways parallel to it. Now, we all know this, but we appreciate the fact that the Apostle Paul, as he is spelling out this extended analogy, that he gives it to us right there in the likeness of his death. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is talking about a spiritual reality. It's not a physical union, but it is a spiritual union. It is the bond of this union, or the glue, or the agent that brings us together with Jesus Christ is God the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." We're joined to Christ by means of the Holy Spirit, and it's by the Spirit of God that we are united to Christ. Union with Christ involves mystery. And in some ways, we can say that it's mystical. But we don't want to be confused and think that there was some weird, wacko sort of way in which we living today, that somehow our body was physically present at 30 or 33 A.D., when the Lord Jesus was on the cross. No, we were not born yet. He went to his death in a very unique way. But this is speaking of a spiritual union that we have. Our baptism portrays when we're lowered into the water and raised up out of the water, it portrays not that we were actually there, but that there is a very real spiritual union with Christ. Secondly, B, the intimacy of our union with Christ. The word for united means literally a growing together. One comments, "No term could more adequately convey the intimacy of the union involved. It's the union of two trees that are grown together." I think we have three grafted trees on our property. You come up to our house, on the left-hand side, there is a snow fountain cherry. And what they do to come up with this dwarf version is to take the spreading, weeping part of a snow fountain tree, and they put that on another stick that is only to grow up 5 feet and not get any taller than that. And so you can stick this top on. But I never think of them as being two different trees. And if somebody asks me about it, well, and then maybe then the conversation, and that's the way our union is with Christ. It's like there's something of us and something of Christ, and they're put together, and then over the course of the years, they grow together, and you forget all about that they're two separate things. It's that close of a union. And this is the word that Paul chooses to use here under inspiration, that we have grown together with Christ. Thirdly, see, the inclusion of resurrection in our union with Christ. See what Paul says here. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We shall be, in the latter half here of the verse, gives us something of the logical connection, and it speaks as well of the certainty of our union. But as we know from other studies in the scriptures, our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection all involve the complex of his death, burial, and resurrection. And at times the Gospels can speak of the death of Christ, can speak of the resurrection. But we know that we are, when we hear of his resurrection, the resurrection is not going to mean anything if we don't understand there's been a death. And what really helps us to understand the certainty of his death is that he was buried in the tomb. So when you think of the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, you can't just pick one part. It's a package deal. And that's the way our union with Christ is. It's a package deal. We are united to Christ, not only in his death, not only in his burial, but also in his resurrection. If you and I are joined to Christ's death, we cannot leave it there. We are united to him in his death and his burial and his resurrection, and it's a wonderful truth. We don't want to leave the resurrection out. There's an ethical and spiritual power that goes to the record book in heaven from Christ's death on the cross. But there is an ethical and spiritual power that flows from the resurrection of Christ that comes to speak of us in our transforming grace, where we're the little guy on top of the box of justification that is living for the glory of God. And being united with Christ being raised from the dead makes it impossible that the true Christian continues in sin. That's Paul's point. We have most certainly been united not only to his death, but that resurrection power. Grace will reign. There is this radical transition that has taken place when we have believed in the Lord Jesus, and it involves not only the record book in heaven, but a transformation of our hearts. Turn with me, if you would, to Titus. Titus chapter 2, we'll look at it just real quickly, but I want you to see how the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ applies not only to justification, not only to the record book in heaven, but also to our hearts, how we live here and now. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. I am to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly sort of way. And what is my hope that I can actually do it? Verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. The work of Jesus on the cross is applied not only to the record, but it's applied to the heart so that I become an individual that is zealous to do that which is right before God. If we have believed in Jesus, if we have pledged ourselves to his lordship, then grace will reign in us, in our transformed lives. And there may be, there will be times when we will say, I can't do it. I just can't. I can't keep going on. I can't fight sin like I'm some new, I just can't. I'm tired. I'm worn out. I can't, don't want to. A believing wife before an unbelieving husband, facing another health issue after three earlier health issues, facing problems in this area of life, in this area, oh, I'm worn down, I really don't want to be zealous for good works. Facing disappointment with our children. And there's nothing that we can do but to plead with the God who can do what no man can do. And it's a weak place to be. We got to be dependent on God. I can't do it. And Romans 6 comes in and says, yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because you have been united not only to Jesus in his death, but you have been united to him and that divine resurrection power that has been involved in raising him from the dead, and it can raise you to a newness of the Christian life. Fourthly, D, the broader biblical concept. The broader biblical concept of our union with Christ. Professor Murray, as he writes of union with Christ, says, union with Christ is really the central truth of the doctrine of salvation. All right. And you might be tempted to think, all right, this is a theologian that's excited about the truth of the week, and the truth of the week is union with Christ, and so it's a big deal in his mind, and he's writing a book, so may as well try to make this sound important. Well, listen to how union in Christ is involved with our salvation. Six ways. Our eternal election is in Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians 1:3, who has blessed us in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Secondly, our redemption on the cross was in Christ. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Thirdly, our regeneration is in Christ. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Our Christian life is in Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 4. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that you in everything, you were enriched in him, in all speech and knowledge. And what he goes on to say, all of the spiritual gifts that you have received them in Christ. The grace and the abilities for the Christian life. So whether God is planning in eternity past, or it's at the cross, or it's me living out the Christian life, and even further, 1 Corinthians 6:15, Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Your and my unique physical body, there is a union with Christ that makes that immorality to be abhorrent to us. Our dying as believers is in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. You mean even when I die in Christ? You better hope so. And if you're Christian, you can know so. The dead in Christ will rise first. Further, our resurrection and glorification is in Christ. Fellow heirs together with Christ, Romans 8:16 and 17. And if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And this union with Christ is variously illustrated. Christ, we are in Christ and Christ in us by the Holy Spirit, John 13:14-17. Marriage, we are in Christ like a husband and a wife are united together. A body, we are in Christ like hands, ears, eyes, and feet are a part of one body. The vine, Christ is the vine, we are the branches. And all these various illustrations demonstrate to us something of the range and something of the intimacy of our union with Christ, so that Murray says later on in his chapter, union with Christ is the central truth of the doctrine of salvation, all to which the people of God have been predestined in the eternal election of God, all that has been secured and procured for them in the once-for-all accomplishment of redemption, all of which that they become as actual partakers in the application of redemption in this life, and all that we will become in the state of heaven is within the realm of our union with Christ. So an important question follows that. Are you in union with Christ? I'm not asking if you know the facts regarding Jesus Christ. I'm not asking if you actually know the facts regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and you regard him as he's a good guy. He's worthy to be imitated. But I'm asking if you know something of what this is to having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God by the Spirit has brought you into this close sort of union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's never going to stop, and it impacts every day of your life. If not, then I invite you to believe into him this day. Move towards him by faith, own your sin, ask him for his perfect righteousness, and know once you are brought into union with Christ, it will never, never stop. Roman numeral 2, the critical crucifixion of our old man. The identity of our old man is A. The old man is the old self, the unregenerate man in his entirety. I can remember all the way back to my college years. Isn't that amazing? And I can remember an illustration of the reel-to-reel recorders. Anybody know what a reel-to-reel recorder is? And the only heads that are shaking are heads that kind of shake anyway because they're so old. A reel-to-reel recorder, all the good beginning silent tape is on this side, and you turn that lever underneath and it starts to get collected over here, and it goes through, and whatever's being said goes on this. And it was illustrated to me what the old man and the new man was in college by use of the reel-to-reel recorder. When it's being recorded and going in the good direction, that's the new man at work. And when you hit reverse and it goes back the other direction, generally quite faster, that's the old man at work. So you see what they're saying. I am both old man and new man at the same time. And so when I'm doing something good, that's the new man. When I'm doing something bad, that's the old man. Is that what Paul is teaching? No. 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 What he is teaching is that our old man was put to death and the new man came about with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our old self is our old way of life, and it's crucified in Christ. So the identity of our old man, it's our old unregenerate self. Secondly, B, the joint crucifixion of our old man. Going further in verse 6, we know that our old man was crucified with him, crucified together with him. Interesting. This word of crucified together with is used of the robbers who had been crucified together with him. But you know, our crucifixion is even closer. They were on the same little hill, we can imagine. But here's Christ's cross, and there's that one, and there's the other one. But our old man was not on a different cross, but the same cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were crucified. The old man, our old way of life, has changed. Our old way of living for the world, the flesh and the devil, is put to death. You may be one, when you were not a Christian, you were given to lies, and exaggeration, and boasting. It's just, you know, from the time you got up in the morning to the time you went to bed, it just flowed out of you, lies or exaggeration or boasting. If your mouth was moving, then something like that was happening. Maybe you were given to cursing God's name, taking God's name in vain. Maybe you were addicted to pornography. My old man, my old way of life, whatever that looks like for you, it's going to be a little bit different, but it all looks bad. When we come to Jesus Christ, that old man is crucified with Christ and he's put to death. It's not a process that goes over months and months and years and decades that I'm being crucified. No, no. Christ's death and his resurrection didn't take months and years and decades. Here we have in Romans 6, the death of the old man, the beginning of the new man, and there are these absolutes. This is what you look like in the past. This is what you look like now. You're not the same person because the grace of God has come and changed you from the heart. Reigning sin has been dealt with. And we're no longer the slaves of sin, but slaves of righteousness. Now, remember what I said. Yes, I understand what Paul says in Romans 7. And it's true at the same time. But what he's trying to get in our minds here is something of the need of an absolute break with sin, of a radical break with sin. There's still some fighting against us. There's still some sin that's going on, but the great battle of the war has been won. Thirdly, see, the twofold goal in this crucifixion. Moving on in verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. What is the first of the twofold goals? Our body of sin is made inoperable. What's the body of sin? Well, it's the body that was employed to sin. You see, we can think, well, maybe Paul is thinking of this batch of sin and he's just calling that body of sin. Something's kind of identical or removed from me. It's not identical to me. But what do we have down in Romans 6 and verse 12? In Romans 6 and verse 12, we are told that we are not to go on presenting the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness, but that we are to use them for righteousness. He's talking about a real body. And so this old man, this body of my sin, is the body that I have used and sinning. And when you lie, you're using your mouth, you're using your lips, you're using your tongue. And when you steal, you use your eyes, you use your ears to see if anybody is watching, you use all the physical dexterity that you have developed, and you grab that expensive lipstick and drop it into your purse, and when you hear the cry, "Thief!" you use everything in your body to run as fast as you possibly can. Body of sin? Sounds about right. But that body of sin that was dominated and controlled by a life of evil, it's been put to death. And if you're not a Christian, then you need to know that from morning until evening, you're using your body in whatever you're doing, whatever you do to try and make yourself seem important. Whatever harm, whatever evil, whatever hatefulness that you're doing. I mean, think of it. Even when you think of how much bodily function is brought into saying something really nasty to someone. When you are angry, there is a deepening of your diaphragm, and all of a sudden, there's a lot of air that's going to be pushed up through the larynx, and you're going to say, "I hate you." I think I used everything from the tips of my toes all the way up. A body of sin. And it ought to grieve you to see that you are addicted to doing sin. But notice what Paul says is made inoperable, might be brought to nothing. It's the word here of a monkey wrench being thrown into all of the gears. You throw a monkey wrench in there, you better get back because there's probably going to be some stuff flying out. But it's not all going to disappear. It's not all going to just evaporate. But it ain't going to work. And that's Paul's point. It's not going to work in having sin being the commander. What's the other goal? A body of sin is rendered inoperable. Second, our enslavement to sin is broken so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Our enslavement is terminated. You see the theme here? You see again the absolutes? Either you're a slave of sin or you are a slave of righteousness. And Romans 6 and verse 16 leads us. Look at that, if you would, with me. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And I can read 17, 18, and 19 that further develops that analogy. You're either a slave of sin, a slave of righteousness. But you and I need to be able to look into our lives and see that there has been a radical work of God's transforming grace. A work, a change that is so evident that we can say, what else could explain this but the grace of God? And it's something that we ought to take to heart, because Peter tells us that we should make our calling and our election sure, that we should be sure that God chose us. How am I going to know that God has chosen? Well, one of the ways is to see if God's grace has been worked into my life. It doesn't change my record in heaven, but it gives me an evidence that God is working in me. Paul had the confidence. I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in me will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Roman numeral 3, the concluding connection. The concluding connection of transforming and forgiving grace. Notice with me the first part of verse 7. It is the believer's description. And the believer's description is as one who has died to sin. For the one who has died. And we take verse 7 in the way that verse 5 and 6 are telling us to take it. Died how? Died to sin. He has described believers as those who were united to Jesus in his death and burial and resurrection. And Paul has described believers in verse 6 whose sinful body was crucified with Christ. Those who have died, that's who a true believer is. That's a description. And now secondly, B, the conclusion. The conclusion of the believers having already been justified. Romans 6, 7, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. And this is the same translation that is found in each of the major English versions that I looked at. There's a bit of a problem here, because our word for set free is our standard word of declared righteousness. It's our word for justification. But the translators have got a little problem going on. We would expect this word in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5, where we're talking about justification. But now that we're talking about that which goes in the heart, how are we supposed to translate this? And I suggest that we not change the normal meaning of the word. But the answer is not found in changing the meaning of the word, but seeing the force of the tense of the word. And I don't mean to get technical, but there it is in our Greek text, and you need to understand it. The one who has died to sin, he's no longer dominated by sin, is the one who earlier has been justified. See our little guy up on top of the box, running around, being sanctified, running around, doing the glory of God? When I see that I'm able to run around and do something for the glory of God, then this verse is telling me to reason back and not to think you will be justified, perfect tense, has been justified in the past with the results that abide to the present. Same thing that we meet in 1 John 5:1. Whoever believes has already been begotten by God. So what Paul is saying is that if you are in this experience, you see that, and there's a sense in which you've died to sin. Know why that happened? God's already regenerated you. God has already justified you. You've already manifested believing faith. Christianity starts with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who takes away the guilt of your sin. At the cross, God brings you to the cross. He pulls off the rags of your obediences and the rags of your sin, and God scrubs you up, but you're not ready to go out yet. You need the perfect robe of Christ's righteousness, and that's what God does for us in justification. That's how He forgives us. But turn with me, if you would, as we close, last passage. James 2, 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet do not give him that which is necessary for their body, what use is that? Verse 17. Even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? What James is saying, what Paul is saying, is the same basic message. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how we get saved. That's how we're justified. That's how our record gets cleansed in heaven. But if God cleanses your record, He's also going to deal with your heart. If you just transform yourself and think that by doing a few good works that that's going to win God's favor, you've missed the gospel. And works righteousness, I believe, is ingrained in the human heart. And that's what we all think is our base. But it's only in biblical Christianity that we find this salvation by grace. Know that if you're the little guy on top of the box and you have died to sin and you're alive to righteousness and you want to please God, know that in itself is not going to save you because you have already been justified. And there's our message. If you've been given to lies and exaggeration and boasting, if you've been addicted to pornography, if you've been taking God's name in vain, you need to ask yourself this morning, is there a little guy in your life that's running around doing things pleasing to God? I'm not talking about perfection, but has there been a change? We're new in Christ, new creatures in Christ Jesus. And the old has passed away and the new has come. Is there anything of that transforming grace? Then bless God. If there's not, I'm not telling you to try and run around and do that which is pleasing to God. It will not work. But I'm telling you to go back to the beginning. Take your sin and your good work to the cross and plead with Jesus to forgive you. Cleanse your record in heaven and plead with Him that He will cleanse and change your heart. We got to deal with reigning sin at the point of conversion. And then all the rest of our days will be on this earth will be wrapped up with remaining sin. But you've got to see this radical break to start. Let's pray. Father, please own your word. You know how in talking through this passage, my mind goes back some 47, 48 years ago, when I first was taught the principles here of Romans 6. And Father, you know how that was life-changing for me. And I ask that us sitting here this morning, working through these verses, would be life-changing for someone else. Help them to understand the nature of the gospel and help them to understand the nature of your transforming work in their lives. We pray for your grace and mercy. Spirit of God, you've breathed out this word. You've given to Paul these illustrations. Now own those illustrations afresh and press them powerfully into our hearts and minds. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Then let's sing in responding to the Word of God.